You probably think that when someone gives a message, it's the result of several days of study and careful thought. And as late as last Tuesday, I didn't have a subject to present today, and I just couldn't come up with anything. Well, I was driving home on Wednesday, and a thought came to mind, and it was a subject that I'd put in the back of my mind years ago. I didn't really want to give it, but since there was nothing else, I said, well, I'll try jotting down some thoughts. So I did, and sat down at the computer, and within a couple of hours, this whole thing developed. Now, usually when I prepare a message, there's a whole bunch of random thoughts, and you have to organize and put them into a logical sequence. Well, this time, I didn't see anything that needed to be reorganized. So you're going to hear it basically the way it poured out. But it's an issue that illustrates many times when we read the scriptures how that preconceived ideas sort of overlay what we're reading, and we develop in our minds a very different picture than what's actually there. And this is one of those subjects. There's a passage of Scripture. It's found in Acts chapter 6, and that's where we're going to spend much of our time here, that has, over the years, been used in a way that was never originally intended. It's been sort of changed in what it's really talking about. But it gives us a glimpse into the early New Testament church that I think is unique and that we ought to look at more carefully. Today I want to consider the real picture that's presented in this passage and what it shows us today. So as we read this, keep in mind, you're going to view what we're reading in a particular way. And I think you'll find that there's been influence over the centuries that has somewhat changed our perception of what this is talking about. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said to them, Is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, what kind of a picture did your mind form of what this situation was? What is this business of waiting on tables? Because we tend to think that this was some kind of a food service. When we hear of waiting on tables, we think, well, this must have been a meal situation. Must be something, some kind of a cafeteria situation. And here the apostles were doing food service. That's the idea that the world's religions have sort of read into this. That's not really what was going on. They call it a business, and we'll see later as we get into this what kind of a business it was. It wasn't at all what people tend to think. And what people were given to think sort of distorts the real picture of what was going on here. These people were nominated by the congregation. Notice that. They were nominated by the congregation to step up into doing what the apostles had been doing. We tend to think of them as deacons, and this is where the idea of deacons comes from, is from this passage and the reading that's been put into it. These weren't really deacons in the sense that we think of deacons. They were in the truest sense, but not in the sense that we tend to think of them. The world presents the term deacon as the lowest ranking minister. We'll see that that's not the case with as it involves these people. Look at the first two, for example. Their later careers are laid out very clearly. Beginning in verse 8, let's look at the first one, Stephen. Full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is no ordinary, arrange the hall, pass out hymnals type of person that we would tend to think of as a deacon. He's a deacon in a greater sense than that, but we'll see later what that word really means. But Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Stephen was a focal point for some major doctrinal issues, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen was used of God in a very powerful way. Down to verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. God gave Stephen a physical manifestation that could be seen. Something was going on here. But this passage, this chapter, gives us a glimpse into the organization of the early New Testament church that differs from what has come to be in subsequent denominations. How did the apostles ever get the idea that it was their job to serve tables, whatever that means? We haven't defined that yet. We get one picture, but the reality is a little different. But how did they get the idea that that was their job? What did that expression mean? This was not some kind of cafeteria situation, which some people tend to think. It wasn't about food service. And there's a clue in that that ought to raise a question in the narrative that talks about the Grecian widows being neglected. Why is it we think what we do? Now notice, this service that the apostles were performing wasn't a situation where just anyone could step into. If this was merely food service, why would you need to select somebody that is obviously full of the Holy Spirit to step in and do that job? If it were merely waiting on tables in the sense of, providing food and bussing afterwards, anyone could do that. Just that fact alone should tell us there's something more here that we need to think about. These people, as we'll see, were not deacons in the sense that some people tend to think. And we can see from what God did with these men that he had a very different idea than what people tend to think. The first two named, and for that matter, the other five, we don't know what their careers turned out to be, but certainly with the first two, we see some very dramatic things that they did. We can read of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 8, verse 4. Stephen had a very serious confrontation with the religious leaders of the time, to the point where he was taken and murdered. And the account of his career was preserved for all time for us to see. God used him in a very powerful way to leave a very powerful witness. Was that a mere deacon in the sense that we would think of the term? Obviously, there's something more going on here. And then we read of Philip's career in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 12, and then again in verses 26 through 40. Let's pick that up in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now keep in mind, in Matthew 10, verse 5, Jesus told his apostles something very important. Matthew 10, verse 5. Let me just read that to you quickly. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the ways of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what Philip did seemed to contradict that. Why did he tell them to not go into the other ethnicities, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, that was Christ's mission. That's what he said of himself, what he was called to do. The apostles, the original 12, were called upon to carry out Christ's commission. But with the appointment of these 7, we see a whole new development in the church. I'm not sure at this early stage that the apostles understood what their actual task was. And that may be why they got bogged down in this activity that was becoming a problem. We know today what an apostle is. It's someone who's sent out. They weren't going out. They were developing, or they were staying there locally, working locally, developing the congregation that was called there in Jerusalem. Most of the apostles were still there together in Jerusalem. God had a different idea. And it was this development of the appointment of the 7 that made them aware that there was to be a greater work to be done than just what they were doing. They were supposed to be going out. An apostle is one who goes out, who is being sent out into new territory. They're not just local teachers, which is what was actually happening. So when God had them appoint these 7, a new phase of the work began. And that is going out into the world. What's the first thing that happened? Notice this. Let's continue with Philip in let's begin back in verse 5. I'll repeat that. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. God knew the readiness of mind of these Samaritans. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. This is apostle work in a sense, but to a different ethnicity. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And then in verse 9 and then on, we read of the Simon Magus incident. Down to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. How did they know that? How did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? Was there something going on back at that time? How did they know that these 7 were full of the Holy Spirit? The people knew. Somehow they knew. We can say God inspired them to see it and to understand it. But somehow they knew. I suspect there was some kind of visible manifestation at first in the early years, like there was on the day of Pentecost, but maybe in a much lesser sense. But God knew that the Samaritans would be receptive. Now let's keep in mind, in Jesus' first mission, if we could call it that, he went into the woman of Samaria, and it was to her that he first publicly announced the fact that he was the Messiah. He couldn't say that in his own country. The Jews would kill him for saying that. But the Samaritans were receptive. The New Testament gives a very different picture of the Samaritans than you would discern from the Jewish world. There were great resentments between those two. Let's continue in verse 26. Here's another phase of Philip's ministry. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south into the way that goes down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. And as he did so, he read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him and reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he had read was this: He was led as a sheep unto the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before the shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet? Of this? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began this at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may be. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You talk about a miracle. Here the man baptized this important government official, and then right afterwards disappeared. What kind of an impression did that leave? What kind of account did that man give when he got back to his homeland? But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Again, we would consider this to be apostle work. My point is, these seven were not simple deacons. That's the term we use for them. And in a sense, it's right. But the sense that we get from it, from hearing the word deacon, because of the perception that we have gained over the years as to what that means, that's different. And what could illustrate it better than the example of these first two that God used in very powerful ways? God knew that there were people ready to be taught. In Samaria, and in Ethiopia, and in these other cities that he went through afterwards. And they were powerful results. There were powerful results from what he was doing. But let's back up here and consider something. And this is how the early New Testament church operated. And it's how we ought to still be operating to some degree today. You see, it was the people, from experience with these seven, who understood their nature, who understood their abilities, who understood the gifts that God had given them. It was the people who selected the seven. And the apostles confirmed them as being what they were. The apostles were still together at this point. They were bogged down in the work that they were doing there. And they began to realize that it was occupying too much of their time, and they didn't have the time to spread the word like they were supposed to be. What was the business they were talking about? And let's notice, the apostles did not ordain the seven. We tend to think of that in that term. Ordination was a borrowed idea that came along much later. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's not how they did it originally. There is no ordination service given in the New Testament. We have no New Testament format to which to follow. Beyond the idea of laying on of hands, which is certainly the way it should be, prayer and the laying on of hands, that's how they did it. And that's basically what an ordination service looks like today, at least as we do it. I won't say it's how the Catholics do it, but that was the early New Testament church, the way they did things. But the term that they used wasn't ordination, it was consecration. And we can see that as a book that's produced on the drama of the lost disciples by George Jowett, published in 1996. And I spoke on this in a message that I did back 6 years ago, Why Stand We in Jeopardy Every Hour? Do you remember that one? But the quote from that book says this: the Apostle Paul first came to Rome in 56 A.D., 3 years before Caradoc's parole was to end. Now, Caradoc was a British military leader who had been captured and taken to Rome. It was there that history records that he confirmed Caradoc and Bran, his father, and what they were doing there. The Apostle Paul was confirming these two, father and son, that when they went back to Britain, they would oversee the church that was in Britain at that time. Christianity had been introduced to Britain long before the Catholic Church came into being. So it wasn't the Catholics who evangelized Britain. It's more the other way around. But the court goes on to say, Linus was consecrated as well by the apostle as the first bishop of the Christian church at Rome. If you've ever heard that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, no, it was Linus. And there's a passage in the scripture that names the man. So we know that there was such a person. The passage in Acts chapter 6 says that they were to appoint these seven to their task. Appoint is Strong's number 2525, katisteme, and it means to permanently place, to designate, to constitute, to appoint, to ordain, or to set. Those are the various ways that that word is translated. And we can see that it sort of corresponds with the idea of confirm or consecrate, which means to assign a person to a particular responsibility. And that is what happens when someone is nominated and confirmed into an office or a function within God's church. But it was God who inspired the selection, no doubt, and we can see that by the fact that God assigned a specific mission to Philip and to Stephen. Stephen confronted the religious authorities of his day. and he paid for it with his life. God assigned Philip to go down and evangelize effectively non-Israelite nations, pagan nations. God knew that the Ethiopian was ready. He knew that the Samaritans were ready. And he sent Philip to them. Why would God not have used established apostles to do those things? For some reason, and I posed to you a few minutes ago, one of the possibilities, that the apostles were to carry out Christ's commission. But these seven were to carry out a different commission entirely. Their outreach extended out beyond those limitations. And anyone who has read the books on where did the original apostles go, we see that for the most part, they went to nations that were the descendants of the tribes of Israel. That's just, in my mind, a thought or a possibility of why this distinction. Was Philip translated to serve in another venue? Verse 39 and 40 of chapter 6 suggests that that's exactly what happened. The man was taken from one place and put in another without needing to travel between the two. In Acts 21, verse 8, we're given another little clue here, and this ought to trigger our thinking as it relates to all of these seven. But in Acts 21, 8, it says, Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. How do you correlate evangelist to deacon? Is there one? Is an evangelist a deacon? Or is a deacon, can a deacon be an evangelist? Well, when we understand the meaning of the term, the answer is yes. Not a problem. It's not a contradiction. But what is a deacon anyway? That's what we need to understand. What is a deacon? Now, there's the sense of the term as we use it, and I understand that. I suppose we need a title for someone who is what we could say a lower level elder in the church. I mean, I don't espouse that we consider them a lower level, but that's the sense that we get from, you know, the hierarchical type governments that need a name for an entry level elder. But what is a deacon? As far as what the ministry is called, the New Testament identifies two main categories. And one is deacon, and the other is overseer. Most often they're translated as minister and bishop. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 1. We'll see those two terms used. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There we see those two terms used, which more correctly would be translated overseers and deacons. But in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, we get another consideration here. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then it goes on to describe the qualifications that a quote-unquote bishop should possess. This word bishop is more accurately translated overseer. In other words, this would be one minister overseeing several others. More of a regional position than a local position. On to verse 8 to 13, same chapter. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, so on. It gives the qualifications of a deacon. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll conclude this with verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. But we have the terms deacon and overseer. When we understand what it really means, we'll realize that overseer is a deacon also, but he's just one in a broader sense of responsibility. The word deacon merely indicates some sort of service to God. The Greek word is diakonos. Diakonos. Strong's Concordance number 1249. In the King James Version, it's translated deacon only 5 times, despite it being there many, many more times. It's correctly translated servant 3 or more times. Servant is actually the most accurate translation. It's translated minister over 12 times. And that's a correct translation as long as we correctly understand what minister means, because that too has been distorted in our minds as someone who is in authority more so than in service. I don't mean to diminish the authority, but at the same time, we need to understand that the primary reason for that authority is for service. Diakonos is what a person who serves is. That describes the person. Diakoneia is the service that that person gives. It's not an office that he occupies, which some of the translations might tend to suggest. To illustrate the deceptiveness of this transliteration more glaringly, the word deacon below is restored in a number of passages for the effect in these texts where other words were translated into it. When we see the original Greek, we get a very different picture than we get from reading it as it's translated. Paul and Christ both self-identified themselves as being deacons. Let me read through some of these quickly. Romans 15, verse 8. Jesus Christ was a deacon of the circumcision for the truth of God, referring to the basic parameters of his mission and the apostles, I believe. Galatians 2:17, it says, is Christ therefore the deacon of sin? You can see the sense of the word, the meaning of the word, is a little different than we apply it to in the modern world. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 7, I was made a deacon according to the gift of the grace of God. Now that we know that Paul was not any kind of a minister prior to his calling on the road to Damascus. Paul went directly into the apostleship. But Paul says of himself, I, Paul, was made a deacon according to the gift of the grace of God. In Colossians 1, verses 23 and 25, he says, wherefore I, Paul, am made a deacon. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, who is then Paul, or who is Apollos, but deacons by whom you believed? You see, when we leave the original Greek there, we get a very different picture as to what this term means. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also made us able deacons of the New Testament. These were the messengers who went out into the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, approving ourselves as the deacons of God. These were people who served on God's behalf. Can you see the shift in meaning that's come into play over the years? The religious world has distorted the meaning of the word servant to mean minister in the sense of being in full authority over their particular assignment. Deacon, in its most accurate definition, doesn't refer to any particular rank within the ministry. Anyone who serves in whatever capacity, from Christ and the apostles and the evangelists on down to the lowest servant, are all correctly referred to as deacons. It simply means servant. To what level? It doesn't define what level, but it simply means servants. And anyone who serves, in effect, is serving in a deaconalia. Why is it that the world uses the term as they do? Well, it comes from the hierarchical ideas that had infected the church from the early centuries on. It was borrowed from other religions. It was borrowed from those that are structured into ranks of ministers. Should we be doing that? Well, when we understand correctly what the term means, I think the answer is obvious. What's really interesting is that Christ placed the ministry, the deaconship, in a very different setting than we tend to think of them as being. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, for example. Was this at the... Yes, this was at the Passover, I think, when this issue came up. Christ said to them in verse 42, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship upon them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the greatest, or the chiefest, shall be servant of all." Notice how he's turned this around. The one who's the greatest is the one who serves the most. He's not the one who sits at the biggest desk presiding over the greatest number of people. He's the one who serves the most. Like for himself, he's referring to here in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his entire life a ransom for many." Now let's look at Luke 22:25. Also interesting, 22:25. And this is a similar passage, but it brings out something that makes it very clear. "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." How do we regard young people? "And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether which one is greater?" Here's the picture. Think about this carefully. Who is greater? The person sitting at the table, eating? The customer, or the waiter that brings him his food? Which one is the greater of the two? Maybe we could ask the question, who pays whom? Jesus Christ put that waiter, that servant, in the lower position, and the person receiving the service in the greater position. Christ's primary interest was in the congregation, in the church, in the people. Those he called to serve them have an important responsibility. And they have a certain authority that goes with that responsibility. But God's major interest, the one that he regards as the major entity in this picture, is the people. God is raising his people to the highest regard, and he uses various levels of servanthood to bring their situation up to a greater proficiency. That's what servants are supposed to do. Many do that, and they do it well. But there's those that don't. But what was the actual situation in Acts chapter 6? Because of the chapter break, we tend to lose sight of the verse just before it, because it gives us a little picture of what the actual situation was. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, the last couple of verses there. And here, some of the apostles had been physically abused by the religious authorities. And then, when that was over with, in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That was the setting for chapter 6. What were they doing? What was the business that they wanted to appoint these seven to help serve? What's this thing about tables? You know, when we hear the term waiting on tables, we tend to think of a dining situation. That isn't actually what it was. You see, when you teach God's word out of scrolls, it's hard to hold a scroll and roll it along and teach from it. You can't find your place. You got to hold it. It gets damaged. You lay it out on a table. You lay it out on a table. That's how you deal with the scroll. That's what they were doing. They were laying it out on the table, God's word, and they were teaching from the written scrolls. That's what the reference of tables is all about. We get a very different picture when we understand that. Another clue that maybe we understand this incorrectly is the fact of it's the Grecian widows being neglected. Now, if this were food service, wouldn't you think that the widows would be the very prime persons to step in and handle this service? You know, in any potluck or any situation we have, who is the one that provides that service for the most part? The fact that they had the select people who were most obviously endowed with God's Holy Spirit tells us that this, again, was not food service. This was a greater service. This was the service of teaching on a personal level that was bogging down to the apostles to where they couldn't go out into the world and do what their commission required of them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what he told his disciples directly. So we shouldn't look at these seven as mere deacons. Yes, they were deacons in the very correct sense of the word. But they were servants. They were, can we call them sub-apostles? They stepped into what the apostles were doing at the time. They took over to free them up to go out and do a greater work. The word of God and the discipleship was multiplied. Why? Because they got out of their little enclaves that they were pretty much preoccupied with in serving. So that's what we need to understand. Acts chapter 6 is very insightful. It tells us how the early church functioned. It tells us what God wanted them to do in the sense of going out into the world as they should. And we see later that there were persecutions that developed that drove them out. The apostles didn't all leave Jerusalem voluntarily. God caused the situation where they were forced to go and do what he wanted them to do. And we can see from the example of the seven that God wanted his word spread to a greater ethnicity than just the descendants of the tribes of Israel. That's the picture that we get from Acts chapter 6. Hopefully, it still applies to God's people today.